I hate Mother's Day. Well, you're supposed to start out with something controversial, right? Something offensive. And I want to put it into context because that statement on its surface would be extremely offensive to most of us. But now that I have your attention, let me say what I mean by that with some much needed context. And it's this. To the extent that Mother's Day, you could insert any other secular holiday, any other observance here, but to the extent that Mother's Day takes our focus off of Christ on the Lord's Day, or reduces the appropriate honor that belongs to mothers and fathers by virtue of the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, down to a single day, or minimizes the role that women who are not or could not be mothers by reason of divine providence, or lulls us into a certain sentimentality about the virtues of motherhood while at the same time dulling our sensibility to the 2,400 human beings that are being slaughtered every day in the abortion mills of this nation, or focuses our attention on commercialism and away from the relational aspects of mother and father and home, I hate Mother's Day. Now, happy Mother's Day. It is altogether appropriate for us to give honor where honor is due, to give thanks where thanks is due, to set aside a day to underscore what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And all the parents said, okay, kind of tepid, but that's okay. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So in God's good providence, our study through the Gospel of Luke has us focusing our attention on the two verses that we just read earlier in this message. Perhaps the most appropriate scripture for this day as far as the secular calendar is concerned as we consider the Day of Mothers. And so we just read these two verses, and I want to say just as an aside, it's really unusual for me to focus just on two verses of Scripture. Usually we take longer portions, and we take maybe 10 or 12 verses, and I certainly don't want to hold out any false hope for anyone for a shorter sermon because of the shorter passage today. I wouldn't want to disappoint anyone on that account, but in all seriousness, I did struggle a bit with this passage. Not because necessarily of its content, but whether to include it in the passage before or whether to include it in the following section or to make it a standalone message. And in the end, I decided to devote an entire sermon to this brief passage because it's not really in context. It doesn't really belong to either the previous or the following section, although it has more to do with the previous section, I think. At least it's a response to what Jesus said in the previous section. So let's think about it in its context, because what we just read wouldn't make any sense at all if it wasn't for what Jesus had been teaching already. And it's in the middle of Jesus' teaching on the cursed state of the unclean spirit. Remember, if you go back just a few verses before that, when Jesus is preaching and teaching on the unclean spirit, it says, when it's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And then the last state of that person is worse than the first. So this is the context. This is the passage. These are the things that Jesus has been saying. He's been teaching on prayer. He's been teaching on demon possession. He's been teaching on these subjects. And in the midst of that, a woman in the crowd, it says, lifts up her voice. And this is sort of a classical way in Greek of putting this. Someone lifting up their voice. In other words, we might say she raised her voice. It was loud enough for everyone to hear, in other words. Perhaps not the equivalent of a shout, but probably something like the volume that I'm projecting right now, when she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." And with sympathy for the woman, I believe, and for certainly compassion and understanding, Jesus issues what in most of our translations looks like a mild rebuke, depending on how you understand what he's saying here. He says in the ESV, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now your translation might say, "Yea, rather," or "Yea, rather are those who hear the rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So there, some translations will give you this affirmation followed by a corrective, and I believe that's what Jesus is doing. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But what I do want to emphasize is that Jesus is not denying that his own mother was blessed. Don't take that away. Nor is he denying the blessing of motherhood, but he is pointing the woman in the crowd to the far greater blessing, the far more immense blessing of hearing and obeying the word of God, hearing and keeping it. And by the way, the word keeping there is more comprehensive than simple obedience. It has to do with treasuring it. So let's consider these two blessings, if you will, these two benedictions, under the question of what is true blessedness. And let's consider them in turn. First of all, the blessing of motherhood. There's no denying this. A blessing of God's common grace to all people. So if you're following along in your sermon guide, there's a blank to be filled in, and that is the word common. A blessing of God's common grace to all people. And that's what we see, I believe, in verse 27. And whether it was the woman's intent or not, she is talking about something that is incredibly important. This idea of common grace is that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the holy and the unholy, believers and unbelievers alike, and that everyone benefits from his kind benevolence. That's the idea, I believe, in a nutshell, of common grace. God extends his common grace through his creation. In other words, all who are human beings can appreciate the beauty of God's creation, even though we know that it's a fallen state. If you've ever been out in the wilderness, or you've ever been out in a national park or a state park, or you've ever been in the mountains, or if you've ever been anywhere where there is natural beauty, you can only stop and say, "Praise evolution," right? No. Even the most hardened atheist has to stop and in awe understand there's something more at work here. Even the ability to appreciate beauty. I am going to resist the urge to go on a tear here. But we all enjoy things that are a blessing to all by means of common grace, the creation. Food. All it has to be is nourishing, right? But God, in his grace, has made it so that we appreciate flavor and salt and sweet and sour and bitter. And we have an enjoyment of it rather than just another day of cold gruel. That's a blessing of common grace. Beyond that, God extends his common grace through marriage and family and his mandate in multiple places in the book of Genesis, particularly to be fruitful and what? Multiply and replenish the earth. There is a blessing associated with that. And all people everywhere benefit from marriage being one man, one woman for life, and to have a family and replenish the earth. That's a blessing of common grace. This blessing is seen here. This blessing for all humanity is seen, I believe, in Genesis 3:20. I've given you some scriptures that you can look up, but I'll just mention them as we go. Genesis 3:20 is where we see after the fall, it's like the conclusion of the narrative of the fall of man. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Here is perhaps the very first time when we get a sense of motherhood being a blessing of God's common grace. This blessing is also seen in Psalm 127, verse 3, when it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. In Psalm 128, verse 3, these two twin psalms, if you will, twin family psalms, this is to the husband, says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. I was reminded by someone several years ago of what an olive tree looks like. Y'all know what an olive tree looks like? You know why that is? We don't have them around here. They're more of a Mediterranean tree. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that an olive tree looks nice and pristine? No, you're right. It is messy, all tangled, and you know there's a reason we call it a vine. It's actually a tree, but it vines around. It's very messy. This is the image of the table fellowship of a home full of children. It's a blessing from God. Even the messiness of it is a blessing of God's common grace. Now you may say, Pastor, all this talk about God's common grace is well and good, but what does it have to do with what this woman actually said? I'm getting there. And I want us to find out. So let's return to the text where it says, as he said these things, talking about all that has preceded, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. So first of all, this woman is not named, but the word that's used for woman here tells us this is a mature woman. She is not a young girl. She's not just of marriageable age, but she is a woman, very likely a mother herself, although it's not mentioned. But in that culture, it would have been very unusual if she weren't. But at the very least, she is a mature woman. And actually, this is a prime example of why Luke is often referred to as the gospel of women. Think about how often Luke highlights women in the text. And in that culture, that was quite a departure from what would have been the norm. And so we see this woman, unnamed though she is, have a prime place in the ministry and the teaching of Jesus because it gives us the opportunity to see Jesus' reaction to this statement. I think it's important, but let's ask, what is she saying? What is this woman saying? She is pronouncing a benediction. She's pronouncing a beatitude. Think about the beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew 5 and then later on in Luke 7. We read these beatitudes. What are beatitudes? They are just statements of blessing. They usually begin with this phrase, blessed are, or blessed is. And so she is taking this statement of blessing, and it's similar to saying, may she be blessed. May the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed be blessed. Now, is she actually, follow-up question to that is she actually pronouncing a blessing on Jesus' mother, whom she probably didn't know? Probably had no personal contact with or connection with. How could she say these words, blessed is the womb and blessed are the breasts that nursed you? How can she say that? Well, obviously what she's doing here is not necessarily a blessing on Mary, whom she didn't know, but on Jesus, the fruit of that womb, the one who benefited from Mary's giving a birth to him in his humanity. She's pronouncing, in other words, an indirect blessing on Jesus. She's expressing her approval, her great approval of what he's saying, what he's teaching. And this would not have been an unusual thing to say during that time, though the language of it does strike us as maybe a bit odd. It's very, very, very basic to humanity. In fact, think about this, blessing the womb and, and the breasts that nurse could not be more basic, to Jesus' full humanity, and also to the essentials of motherhood. She's just basically highlighted the essence of what it means for Jesus' mother to have been a mother. She didn't know Mary, but she unwittingly spoke truthfully of her. And this is how we know that when Jesus provides this corrective to her, he's not denying what she said. He's not saying, oh, on the contrary, that's not the case. Rather, he's providing a corrective that's more in continuity with what she's saying. But think about this. In fact, go back to Luke chapter 1. What do we know of Mary? Was Mary blessed by God? This is the congregational participation part of the sermon. You can feel free to respond. Was Mary blessed by God? Yes. And we can find that out by looking straight at the text. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, let's look at a few verses. And this will also have the effect of reminding us of what we were preaching on and learning a year and a half or 2 years ago as we began this study. Luke chapter 1. Verse 28, first of all. Well, let's back up and put it in context. In verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of Mary, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." I want you to underline, if you believe in underlining in your Bible, just underline that phrase, O favored one. That is an expression of Mary's blessedness, her favored status in God's eyes. And then in verse 30, it says, the angel said to her, this is after she's afraid, read verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Again, the word of blessing or God's favor in her life. Now, look over at verse 42. This is when Mary goes to her relative Elizabeth. In fact, let's read beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And can you imagine Mary's astonishment at that, having not spoken to this relative of hers, but God had spoken to her and given her this word. And then in verse 48... I'll just continue with verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me what? Blessed. Blessed. So there is a blessing associated with Mary. There is a blessing of her being the bearer of God's Son, being the bearer of the Savior, what theologians have sometimes called the theotokos, the God-bearer. There is a blessing associated with that. There's no doubt of that. And yet, Mary herself needed a Savior. Can I reiterate that? Mary herself needed a Savior. She was not sinless. She was not immaculate. She needed a Savior. And Jesus, her Son, would be that Savior. And Jesus' response tells us that Mary's blessing in being the mother of the Messiah is not to be compared with the far greater blessing of those who hear and keep the Word of God. Just imagine, if anyone could be considered blessed in human terms, it would be Mary. It would be this one who was chosen and highly favored and blessed by God. And yet Jesus responds this way to this woman's very well-meaning and very heartfelt words when he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I mentioned other translations here that say maybe something slightly different that give us perhaps a better sense. The King James says, "Yea, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God." The New King James actually says more than that. Blessed are those who hear and keep the word of God. The New American Standard, many of you may have that, actually does use the phrase "on the contrary." So it sort of makes it seem like Jesus is issuing a little bit stronger rebuke, but it's actually a very mild corrective, and it's almost just a let's bring this back into line with what is actually the case. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, "Yes, but a far greater blessing is to those who hear and keep the word of God." So you see, there's a way of understanding here, as understanding this as a mixture of agreement and mild rebuke. Jesus, I believe, is in essence saying, "Yes, but blessed indeed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And that's the second major blessing here, the beatitude. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is a blessing of God's particular grace. So if the first one, motherhood, is a blessing of God's common grace, then hearing and keeping the word of God is a blessing of God's particular grace to those who actually do hear and obey, or hear and keep. I believe the idea is more comprehensive than simple obedience. I mentioned this a minute ago. It includes that. But it also includes treasuring God's word, hiding God's word in your heart, keeping it as a divine treasure. We are told in our confession of faith, or one of the phrases that's used in our confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, that God's word is a perfect treasure of divine revelation. The scripture is a perfect treasure of divine revelation. And I believe that's also in view here. When we think about this beatitude, Jesus counters the woman's beatitude with his own beatitude. The one that she pronounced is specific to Jesus, but his applies to all who hear and heed God's word. Let's consider some examples of this from God's word in terms of the blessing that entails. Go back to the book of Psalms, if you will. Psalm 1 is the first one we'll look at. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Familiar words to many of us. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The law of the Lord. In other words, the very word of God is a blessing to those who take delight in it, who are blessed of the Lord, who walk not in the counsel of the wicked or the way of sinners or the sitting in the seat of scoffers. There is a blessing involved there. Now, go to chapter 19, Psalm 19, 7 through 11. We've read these verses not too long ago. Again, the psalmist has been talking about the general revelation of God in the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then he moves in verse 7 to the Word of God when he says, "The law of the Lord." And I believe he's talking about specifically the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, so-called, in particular. But sometimes the law of the Lord is just used as a circumlocution, another way of saying the entirety of God's Word. But whichever way, it can be understood either way. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So here the psalmist turns the word of God by facet into the light and allows us to see the law, the precepts, the testimony, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Little by little we see it in all of its glory, in all of its purity. That's a wonder to us. That God has given us His Word and it's saving in its effects. Flip over to Psalm 119. In fact, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are actually twin psalms, often considered at least, in that Psalm 19 is a small, sort of a microcosm version of Psalm 119, which is extremely comprehensive and large. Let's look at Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. So based on these verses from the Psalms, was Jesus saying something brand new to this woman? Not at all. What was Jesus doing? He was pointing her back to the truth of God's Word. He was pointing her back to what she already most likely knew. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Now, under the terms of the New Covenant, we see this most aptly described in Romans chapter 10. So if you flip over to the right of where we've been in Luke's Gospel, go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and right after Acts is the letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. This gives us more of an indication of the effectiveness of God's Word and what it really means for us. This is verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or hearing through the preaching of Christ is another way of understanding that. It's the message shared, the message preached, the message taught. This is the blessing that Jesus is talking about. Look at James chapter 1. Kyle referenced this earlier as we were singing, and I believe it bears repeating for us as well. James chapter 1 says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is the blessing. It makes you wonder if James the apostle was certainly there when Jesus said these words. Blessed rather is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. It's so very similar. In fact, the book of James is as a letter is more similar to the Gospels than any of the other letters, and has such rich truth for us related to this subject. So I want us to consider this and how there really is a certain irony here, isn't there? Because the blessing of motherhood that we were talking about is a benefit of God's common grace to all, regardless of spiritual status, is something we see very plainly and clearly. But the blessing of being Jesus' mother is exclusive just to Mary. So there's no one else who could be considered under that same specific blessing other than Mary. So there is not a sense in which that could apply to any one of us other than Mary. So it's a very exclusive thing. But on the other hand, the blessing of hearing and doing God's word is available to all, but it is applied by God's Spirit only to those whom He grants spiritual rebirth. And that has to do with the secret decrees of God to which we are not privy, and to which we do well simply to submit to and accept those decrees, the doctrines of His grace, and by which He causes some eyes to be unblinded and to see, and some ears to be unstopped and to hear with faith, and others leaves them blind and deaf. I don't claim to understand all that is entailed there, but I simply say how thankful and how grateful we must be. Not that we were smarter or better or more talented or more savable than anybody else. I want to be very clear about that. There is not one person in this room that had anything to offer to God except our sin. And by His grace we have been saved through faith. That not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the essence of what it means to be saved, friends. This is the essence of what it means to be accepted in the Beloved, to be granted new life, and to be granted the hearing ears and the grace of obedience, the grace of keeping God's word. We need never to take that lightly. So what's described in this passage is really the difference between human relationships and spiritual relationships. Human relationship with others, spiritual relationship with Jesus. I'm going to ask you this question by way of application. What do you consider to be more important in your life? Your relationship with your family or your relationship with Jesus? Now be careful, because both are important. It's very important to keep that in mind. Be careful how you answer. Neither one is unimportant. Both are important. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, we instinctively know that one of those takes priority. One of those has an upper hand. And that we should respond that our relationship with Him is more important than any other relationship. Because what do we know from Matthew 6:33 when He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well." That means all these things of this life come under our seeking of the kingdom, our union with Christ, our relationship by faith with Him. But if you were to graph this out, if I were to ask you to just maybe produce a pie chart or something like that on these two relationships, relationship with family, relationship with Jesus, which one would receive the bigger percentage of your time, your energy, your resources? Don't answer. I just want us to think about that. And this is not in any way to lay guilt on us, because I can hear it already. Pastor, foul! Foul! That's not even fair to put it in those terms. How dare you ask such a question? You would likely protest that the two are as different as apples and oranges. One is a physical relationship by blood or marriage or adoption. The other is a spiritual relationship by faith. Our relationship with our family is constantly calling for our attention and the demanding of meeting of needs, while our relationship with Jesus has us calling out to Him and our needs in prayer being met by Him. So yes, I agree, the two are not similar in that sense. I only mean to say, what is the priority? Where does our relationship with our family flow from? How do we know that we have our relationship with, whether it be with our mother or our children or our husbands or wives, how do we know that that's in right relate, that that's all right, that that is doing well? What's our standard? The standard for it must be our union with Christ, our being in Christ. If I am in Christ and my wife is in Christ and my children are in Christ, and we are all in right relationship, right union with Him by faith, justified freely by His grace, then I am confident that though I falter, though I fail, though I fall short in many ways, that the Lord is working His purposes out even through my failures, even through my faults, even through my sins. This should humble us and lay us in the dust, friends. That even in my worst moments, God is working His purposes out through me, through you, because not of our own, not on our own accord, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Christ and His righteousness and all that He has done. Can you say amen to that? We can talk about honoring father and mother. We need to. But blessed, much, much more, are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Hear the Word of God and obey it. Hear the Word of God and heed the Word of God. Where are you in this? Have you yet trusted in Christ? Have you yet repented and turned to Christ in faith, coming to the end of your own personal self, knowing that you cannot save yourself, and trusting only in Christ? Or are you still trying to be self-justifying? Your self-justifying flesh is still getting in there. Yeah, I'm just trying to do my best. I'm just trying to be a good person. I'm just trying. Rest in Christ. Cast everything on Him. Venture everything upon Him. He is the one who can save and does save and brings you to Himself by His Spirit. And I trust has done that in many hearts already. But if you're in that position today that you know that Christ is calling, you must respond. I encourage you to do so before it is everlastingly too late. There will be a day when the ark of safety will be shut. Just as in the days of Noah, the ark was shut when the full complement of passengers was on board. I don't know when that day will be. You don't know when that day will be. But I urge you, repent and believe and turn to Christ. And then we will rejoice with you. Join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for the Word of God and for Jesus's word of beatitude here. Blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Lord, may we always keep these two relationships in their proper priority. The physical and family relationships, and then our spiritual union with You. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be about His office work in convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment in this place. That He would also be about His office work of teaching and reminding and admonishing our hearts, that we might walk by faith, that we might live in Your grace, that we might rest in You, Lord Jesus, the rock that is higher than I. Take and use these moments, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Kyle comes to lead us in our hymn of response, Word of God.